When the first couple disobeyed God and decided to go contrary to God, first couple is Adam and Eve, not the Obamas, even though they go contrary to God. It is Adam and Eve. When they disobeyed God, then God had a decision to make. Either let them die and forget the whole thing, or come up with a plan and give them and their descendants a second chance. He made his decision. He said that he would give them a second chance. But he did not say when it would happen. For over 4,000 years, nothing happened. It was all preparation time for his plan to be executed. This morning in our text, we are going to take a look at the execution of God's plan. We are going to see how God's plan was set in motion. We are going to see how we were given a second chance. So please turn with me to our text within the book of Luke, chapter 2, today, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week. This chapter 2 has three parts in it, all about the Lord Jesus. First, we see him as the newborn baby, the first 20 verses. Then we see him as the child, verses 21 to 38. And then we see him as the boy, verses 39 to 52. Today, we'll take the first part, dealing with the newborn baby, and we will learn about the plan of God to save us and give us a second chance. If you remember, in chapter 1, there were four different visits. In chapter 2, there will be six more visits. So an easy way for you to remember chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Luke is the keyword visits. In this chapter, Joseph and Mary will visit Bethlehem. Some angels will visit the shepherds in the field. The shepherds will go and visit baby Jesus. The parents will visit the temple for the dedication of their son. They will visit with Simeon and with Anna in the temple. And finally, they will visit Jerusalem for the Passover, where they will lose Jesus. So Luke continues his story. And he says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." Earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, it said, "In the days of Herod." And here in this chapter, less than 2 years later, it says, "In the days of Caesar Augustus." What's the difference? At the time of this census, about 4 BC, Herod the Great was still alive. He died shortly afterwards. The census was ordered by the emperor, not by the king. For at least 23 years, 27 BC to 4 BC, the reigns of the emperor and the king overlapped. Herod was born in 74 BC. He began to rule as a king in 37 BC until he died in 4 BC, the year that the Lord was born. Augustus was born in 67 BC, and he began to rule as emperor in 27 BC, and he died in 14 AD. His original name was Caius Octavius. known in the English world as Octavian. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, that is, his mother, Attia, was the daughter of Julia, the sister of Julius Caesar. In 27 BC, when he became the emperor, the Roman Senate gave him the title Augustus, which means the exalted one. And he loved the title. It was great. During his climb to power, he was ruthless. Once he was in power, he mellowed down a little bit. He became a wise administrator, a famous organizer, especially of his military forces. He won many battles. In those days, Rome ruled the world. It was a time of slavery. Almost 50% of the people were slaves. It was a time of hopelessness, as bad as it is today. A census was normally taken for one or two reasons. Either to assess taxation or to discover and enlist those liable for military service. There was no other reason for a census. As the Jews were exempt from Roman military service, the census was strictly for taxation purposes. Every government knows how to get us to tax us. Nothing new under the sun. Such censuses were taken every 14 years. And from the year 20 AD all the way to the year 270 AD, actual documents from every census taken are available. Some people have discarded the Bible because of what it says in verse 2. They read from history, not from the Bible, but they read from history, that Quirinius was governor of Syria after the birth of Jesus. Here it says before the birth of Jesus. Inscriptions discovered by William Ramsay shows that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. Once before the birth of Jesus and one after the birth of Jesus. So the problem is in our English translation. Our English word first ended up at the wrong place in the translation. It should say this census took place while Quirinius was first governing Syria. It doesn't take much for some people to dump the Bible. Caesar Augustus was a very powerful man. Imagine one man able to issue a decree, sign it, and the whole world would obey it. He may have thought that the census would inflate his ego and showed the vastness of his empower. But he was just a puppet on a string. The shots were being called in heaven, not Rome. God had a problem to solve. 700 years earlier, Micah, his prophet, foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Mary was about to deliver the baby, and she was 70 miles off, 70 miles away from the prophesied place of birth. And nothing would prompt Joseph to take his slow-moving wife for a long ride on a donkey. Nothing short of a royal decree will move this couple. And that's exactly what God did. It did not come from the governor. It came from God. Matthew tells us that before they went from Nazareth to to Bethlehem that Joseph discovered, was told by Mary that she was with child. She was pregnant, and he wanted to dump her secretly. But an angel appeared to him before they left in a dream and confirmed that Mary had really conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he agreed to take her, and he agreed to call the son Jesus, and he agreed not to have any sexual relation with her until the baby was born. He was quite a good man. So both the carpenter and his pregnant wife were affected by the order given by that man, Octavian, sitting in Rome. Even though they had never met the man, both of them, being under Roman control, were bound to obey, and they had to take that 70-mile journey to Bethlehem. Today, it would take only a little over an hour by car or by bus. In those days, by walking, it would be a 3-day trip, not being allowed to travel on the Sabbath. It was a rough journey with a lot of hills and rocky roads, especially for her in her late state of pregnancy. So we see here that God is really in control of everything. He was using this man sitting at Rome to make sure that Mary would give birth in Bethlehem and not in Nazareth. It was not because Caesar Augustus had issued a decree that they had to make the trip to Bethlehem, but because in the womb of this young girl was the Son of the loving God, Emmanuel, God with us, as prophesied some 740 years earlier by Isaiah the prophet. God is in control of all the circumstances surrounding our life. He knows what is best for us. Caesar Augustus thought that he was in control of the whole world, but God was really pulling the strings. The whole world had to go to a census just so God could get this couple down to Bethlehem where he wanted them to be. So Luke continues and says in verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So Luke mentions in verse 4 that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, but so was Mary. Joseph came from the line of Solomon, the son of David, as we see in Matthew chapter 1. And Mary came from the line of Nathan, another son of David, as we will see later in chapter 3 here. Joseph and Mary were still not formally married. They did not go to the wedding ceremony, the party that lasted a whole week. It says in verse 5, his betrothed wife. They had been pledged to each other by their parents. When the decree came for people to go and be registered in their city, betrothed was as good as married. It required a divorce to end that relationship. Mary did not have to go. Her presence was not required. No Roman law or Jewish law required her to accompany Joseph for this registration. Like all of us nice husbands, he would have registered her anyway as his wife. But staying in Nazareth was out of the question. Mary would have been exposed to all kinds of slander. Not married, look at her. Big, pregnant. Why did she go? We are not told here in our text, but she probably went for several good reasons. One reason might be her love for Joseph. Maybe she simply wanted to be with him. Or her love for Bethlehem. Maybe she wanted to go and see the city. Or her desire to have Joseph with her for the birth of her son and not be alone for that. But most important, the main reason was probably the leading of the Holy Spirit. He compelled her to go with Joseph. So both of them knew that the child was the Messiah. The angel had told them both. And they probably knew from the scriptures that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, not Pennsylvania. Imagine what must have gone through their minds. I can imagine the little teenage girl. Do you believe this, Jose? The Messiah coming to our house for us to raise him? The Son of God in our house? What a special honor. What a privilege. What a responsibility they had. Luke says in verse 60, while they were there, indicating that they may have spent a few days in Bethlehem looking for a place before the baby was born. And when the time came for the delivery, she was not at home. Maybe she was shaken pretty much on that donkey, and that might have helped speed things up. The text indicates that she did not have a midwife to help her like other women had. Joseph was the only one around to help. Not much help, a carpenter doing delivery babies. Now the expression in verse 7, her firstborn son, indicates that Mary had other children after that. It does not say her only son. Now, some churches may deny this fact, but the brothers of Jesus are mentioned by name in two places, in Matthew chapter 13 and also by Mark in his gospel. That blew me away when I read that. I was told differently growing up that Mary had only one son, the Immaculate Conception, and there was no others. Then I read the names of the others. So here it says, her firstborn, that's a key word, firstborn son. While they were running around trying to find a room in town, Mary turned to him and said, hey, Jose, my water just broke. We got to do something here. Excited and nervous and unable to find a place, they ended up in a stable of all places. There was no room at the inn for the King of Kings, for the Creator of the universe. We are not told how many hotels they checked with. They did not have hotels.com to book a place. Then Luke said that she wrapped him in swaddling is stripped of clothes, rags. She had no help from anyone. And this is a hard thing to do for a teenager who had never had children before. Giving birth is a time when a woman needs to be surrounded by tender care. And she was all alone. No comfort of parents, no help from friends, far away from home, with no family, no friends, no comfort, in a barn of all places. She did not have it easy. Now, what about the health and wealth doctrine that says that God wants all his obedient children to be healthy and wealthy? Mary was very submissive. She was very obedient to God. Why did she have to go through this poor situation? If God wants all his obedient children to be healthy and wealthy, he sure forgot Mary. She was far from being wealthy. We need to be careful with that doctrine that promises health and wealth. God knows what is best for us, and he would not give us what we cannot handle or what would not be good for us. Believe it or not, it would not be good for some people to be wealthy. It would not be good for me. I'd go nuts. I would not be here. So keep me poor, Lord. I'd be working. Another question. What do you picture the manger to look like? I'm sure you have seen a lot of nativity scenes, and they're coming out pretty soon. They're already at Costco. And you picture a nice little wooden crib with nice, clean little hay inside. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, you will see that they have those big pieces of stone, and they carve them out to be trough, to feed or put water for the animals. And it is just the right size for a newborn baby. Not only there was no help for Mary, but there was no room for them in the inn. What is the last thing that Jesus said in his message to the seven churches in the book of Revelation? I stand at the door and knock. He's still outside. He's still seeking for a place to lodge. Why was there no room in the inn? Maybe because Bethlehem was overcrowded with people who wanted to be registered, who needed to be registered. And it was also filled with officials and soldiers from the Roman government in charge of taking this census. Today, the census people come to our home. Can you imagine if we would have to go somewhere, Los Angeles or, God forbid, Corpus Christi, Texas, to report? The numbers would be wrong. People would not go. But it was not because the innkeeper was cruel or inhospitable that there was no room for them. The inn was already overcrowded. Likewise, there are hearts today that never welcomed Jesus. Not because they are cruel and they hate him, but simply because these hearts are already overcrowded with desires. Desires for riches, desires for pleasures, business affair. And they have no room for Jesus. What about you? Have you made room for him in your heart, in your life? Real room. Not only talking to him a few minutes a week when you have a chance to go to church, but giving him plenty of room in your life every day. Luke goes on and says in verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Shepherds were simple men of the field, the lowest of the social ladder. Way back in the ways of Jacob and Joseph in the book of Genesis chapter 46, shepherds were looked down with disdain. Pharaoh gave Joseph's family the land of Goshen, the farthest part of land possible, as far as can be. Now, being in the field all the time, they were unable to keep ceremonial laws. They were dirty. They did not smell good. Their work kept them away from the temple, unable to observe rules, unable to keep rituals. They were not religious people. And if you think that keeping rituals makes a person righteous in the eyes of God, take a second look at these guys. It was to these simple men of the fields, not religious at all, unable to keep laws, unable to keep rituals, that God's message came first. But somehow they knew the word of God. They were acquainted with the messianic prophecies, like the old man Simeon, who was in the temple when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus. A person does not need to have a college degree to learn the Bible. Simple men of the field can learn it. Now, the fact that Luke clearly mentions in verse 8 that they were living in the fields, keeping watch by night, confirmed that the birth of Christ did not take place in December. Shepherds stopped staying in the field with the sheep by night in late September, beginning October, middle of October, because it gets cold by then. And also the roads are impassable and the fields are very wet and muddy. But it does not make any difference. It does not really matter what the date is. What date was it when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? And yet it does not matter when we have communion. It is what it signifies that is important. So similarly, what difference would it make if Christmas was celebrated on September 25 or October 25 of each year? People would go shopping sooner. They would spend all their money before Thanksgiving. There would be no Black Friday. But it is a fact that Jesus came to this earth to die for our sin, to give us a second chance. That is important. That we cannot forget. The date does not really matter. It was during the reign of Constantine, really the first Christian emperor, some 300 years later, that the date of the Savior's birth was set at December 25. And it was made to coincide with Saturnalia, the festival celebrating the return of the sun. The days were getting shorter and shorter all the time. And then finally, it started to, the day get longer, so they saw that the darkness was decreasing. They had a festival, And they had parties and they give gifts to people and exchange the gift like today, but they were happy to see the days getting longer and the sun coming back, staying longer. So that's where the date come from. It is believed that the angel in verse 9 was Gabriel. There is no confirmation, but he seemed to be the angel in charge of the arrangement concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. He was the one announcing it to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He made the announcement to Mary, the mother of Jesus. He made the announcement to Joseph. And he made the announcement way longer than that to Daniel many years earlier. The greatest news ever to hit the world. Today is born the Savior of the world, and there was no one to tell it to. So Gabe went to those shepherds in the field to give them the good news. Why good news? For several reasons. Number one, because it revealed God to man. It brought God out of a distance and made him near to share our burdens, to console our sorrows, to rescue us from trouble, to save us from the eternal damnation. Only through this baby Jesus can we come to God. There is no other way. And another reason, not only because it revealed God to man, but it also revealed man to himself. Never until Jesus was born and lived on this earth did man know himself. Men did not know what he was and what he was not and what he was supposed to do. Men had been one type of being before Christ came. But after Christ came, things changed. Now man had an example of what he is supposed to be and what he is supposed to do, how he is supposed to live by watching him and learning from him. So the first thing that Luke mentions is they were greatly afraid. I don't blame them. One moment they were in total darkness at night, minding their own business. All was quiet. And then all of a sudden, poof, this brilliant guy, I mean real brilliant, shiny guy, the angel of God, stood by them. They did not see him coming from afar. They were not prepared for that. Suddenly, the glory of the Lord is shining all around in the field. That's enough to scare anyone to death. So the angel tried to comfort them by mentioning that he was bringing great news in verse 10. Great news not only for them, but for the whole world. And I'm sure that that got their attention. They might have been uneducated, but they were not stupid. What the angel said next could have confused them. What does he mean by born to you? Born to who? Born to those shepherds in the field? No. Not only to them. Not only born to some special people. But it says in verse 10, born to all people. To all those who will receive and accept him as their Lord and Savior, they will be given a second chance. Then the angel mentioned that a sign was given to them. What was the sign? A baby wrapped in strips of material lying in a feed trough. Verse 12. The sign was not a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. They had seen this before. But it is doubtful they had ever seen a baby lying in an animal feeding trough. Luke tells us in verse 13 that suddenly a multitude of the heavenly host appeared in the field. They're trying to give those guys a heart attack. a whole bunch more of people appeared in the field all of a sudden. In verse 14, we have the actual song of the angel, of this bunch. They came down and they started singing. And there's two sides to the song. There's heaven's side, glory to God. And then there is earth's side, peace to man. Peace between God and man. Men had been rebelling against God for a long time. Being at peace with God, man could then be at peace with himself. And being at peace with himself, he could then be at peace with others. It all starts with God. A person who is not at peace, who does not have a right relationship with God, will never have right relationship with anyone, not even himself. There are people whose life is a constant strife. They don't get along with their family. They don't get along with people at work. They don't get along with their friends. They don't even like themselves. All that because they are not right with God. Their life is in turmoil. What they need is to be right with God, to be at peace with God. And Luke continues and he says in verse 15, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'We're not going.'" No. It said, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, in a hurry. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. First, we have the reaction of the shepherds. Let's go now see this. Not later, not next week. Verse 15, let's go now. These poor shepherd men walk by faith. They believe immediately what the angel said, not a doubt. They believe that it was the Lord. They did not doubt at all. They went immediately. The angel never told the shepherd that they had to go and see the baby. They just wanted to go. And their faith did not disappoint them. Faith never disappoints anyone. They found the Savior. They found the Lord, just as the angel had said. And after they had seen him, in verse 17, they made it widely known. They told everyone. They were the first preachers of the gospel of Christ. No college degree, no seminary, no ordination, no mission board behind them. And yet they were great preachers. This should be the reaction of everyone who finds the Savior, telling everybody about it. No college degrees required, no seminary, no ordination, no mission board is ever required. And this should be the reaction of everyone to the wonderful gift of God, His second chance to man. And then we have the reaction of two others. We have the reaction of all those who heard about it in verse 18. They marveled. It was quite an exciting thing to hear about. What a story. And then we have the reaction of Mary in verse 19. She pondered these things in her heart. Mary was going over each detail, each word of Gabriel, and comparing it with the facts of so far accomplished. And the angel was right. And she was speechless. Now, why did they leave rejoicing and praising God in verse 20? Because of what they had heard and what they had seen. They had been hearing for a long time from one generation to the next since they were tiny little kids. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. They heard that all of their lives. Then they heard from an angel that he was born. And they went and they seen him with their own eyes. What about us? Why should we rejoice? We should rejoice because Jesus made atonement for the sins of the world. He made atonement for our sins. The reason we are clear today with God is because of him. He removed the greatest plague a man can ever have. The plague of a guilty conscience. Something that no one can remove from himself nor remove from others. The baby came to secure a home for us in heaven. That's what he did. And by accepting his birth, his death, his resurrection, by accepting him as our Lord and Savior, our sins are removed and we can enter in. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world and be the Lord of all. That's you and me. He wants to give us a second chance. If we will submit our life to his Lordship, the result will be peace in our heart. Peace in our life like never before. We will also have a new attitude towards others like never before. What a great gift is this second chance. The Bible is clear. The world as we know it is going to end one day. The Bible speaks of the last days. We are now living in the last days. The Bible also speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It will be his second coming because he already came once. We read the story of his first coming today. The second coming of Jesus is of no use to anyone who does not accept his first coming. First thing first. If you don't believe the first coming, if his first coming did not change you, if you are still the same person you were, then the second coming of Jesus won't be any good for you. Let the purpose of Christ's first coming be fulfilled in you today, so you can be ready for the second coming of Christ. God indeed had a big decision to make. Either let the people die and forget the whole thing, or come up with a plan and give them a second chance. Well, praise the Lord, in his love for us, he decided to give us a second chance. God himself brought about the solution of the world's greatest problem, sin. The newborn baby was man's second chance. This is how we were given a second chance. Shall we pray? Father, we do indeed thank you for that second chance. We thank you for the decision that you have made not to turn your back on us who had sinned and not to let us go astray. You love us. You have always loved us. You did not want us to be separated from you. And you gave us that second chance. And some people are so thankful for that second chance. They grab a hold of that second chance with joy and they won't ever let go. Others have not touched the second chance. And I pray, Father, that they would understand that there would be no third chance. only a second chance to repent and to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And if there's anyone here, Lord, while we are praying and our eyes are closed, if there's anyone here who have never accepted the second chance of God, and they would like today to accept the second chance and be right with God and then be right with everyone else, touch their heart, Lord. And raise your hand if you are one whose heart's been touched by God to accept His second chance. Today is the day of salvation. Make sure that you have accepted that second chance, that you are going to heaven. Just raise your hand. God bless you in the back. God bless you on the left there. God sees your hand. God bless you in the front, right? He sees your hand. He knows your heart. Anyone else? Father, we thank you for the hearts that were touched today, the hands that were raised today. And I pray specifically for them, Lord, that you would do great and mighty things in their lives. By faith, day to day, raise their hand to you. They accept the second chance. They accept your offer. They accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So, Father, do great and mighty things. Forgive them all of their sins and do great things in their lives. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God decided to give us a second chance. And I mentioned there is no third chance, but you can get the second chance over and over and over again. He's always there. He's always ready to give you that second chance. Are we as ready as He is to give someone a second chance? When they blow it, when they make a mistake, when they sin, when they go wrong, when they hurt us, are we as ready as God is to give that person a second chance? Very often we're not as quick as God is. We want the second chance. I blew it, Lord. Oh, help me. Give me a second chance. But then they blow it and they hurt us and they do something wrong to us. I'm not going to give you a second chance. Who do we think we are? If God, who knows everything, who knows us, knows everything about us, can give us a second chance and wipe the slate clean, why can't we do that for others? We are supposed to be His children. We are supposed to be like Him. So accept the second chance and give second chance to others. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May bless your life, bless your home, bless your family. May you not forget the second chance of God, and may you extend second chances to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.